Welcome to Still Growing in Grace, a program dedicated to inspiring joy, giving hope, and delighting in grace. I'm Mike Zenker, and I'll be sharing with you a message of hope that will expand your understanding of God's love and amazing grace. God already deeply loves you, totally accepts you, and really, really likes you. Growing in Grace Ministries Canada and Hope Fellowship, your community church, invite you to enjoy today's program as we dig deeper into what it means to be still growing in grace. It's a delight to be with you today on this Wednesday morning. I got a great conversation that I think you guys are going to love. The title of today's broadcast, episode 193, is Maturing in Love and Judgment. And today's topic is revolving around, what is the nature of God? What's God like? What about the Old Testament God versus the New? If we touch on all these kinds of things, I think you're going to love it. And then I'll introduce a closing illustration clip towards the end. Well, you have to watch the conversation first, and then you'll understand what the extra clip will be. But it's a really good illustration that I think is going to really be a help to people trying to connect who is God from the Old Testament. We see it's clearly written. This God said this, God said that. How do we reconcile all this to the person of Jesus? So let's, without much further, I'm just going to jump into this conversation with Richard Murray and Bill Thrasher. Fantastic conversation. I hope you'll love it. Here we go.
Am I looking?
There we go. So we are live. Well, recording. welcome, everybody. We're going to kind of have a chat about some stuff that's going on in our mind, so to speak, because we've covered so many theological topics over the last year and a bit, and it's okay to redo, and we probably should, because there's so many more layers. But I've asked Richard and Bill, you know, to kind of share a little bit of what's been on their hearts, what's been kind of been a force. Like, I don't know if you're reading their posts or on the Facebook, but my goodness, you know, Bill, when you write, it's like, I can't keep up. Like, I got to turn everything off and not have background noise while I read, because it's so intense and deep. Like, I love it. It's too intense for some people, but for me, I love the depth of it. But you're also dealing with a lot of topics. And Richard, you're going theological nuts on some of your stuff too. Like, it's just really encouraging. So let's kind of just banter and see where this is going to go. Because if we're thinking of these things, there are other people questioning things too and could use some encouragement that they're not alone on their journey. So.
Yeah, we were kind of just bantering right before that we went to a recording and went kind of live here. And one of the things that I just is a repeating theme, it doesn't matter, it seems to be wherever I am in my journey of faith and exploration and you know, the cycles of people judging always kind of come back, and it's and I'm guilty of it myself, so I have to continuously remind me of it. But you know, that we are so naturalistically inclined toward judgment, and that giving that judgment power over how we understand and view an individual. And I think that's one of the hardest things, and yet it's one of the most central points to the message of Jesus, is how do we, for lack of a better word, transcend that fleshly part of our, you know, our humanness. I mean, it's part of who we are. And I think this is the challenge there. There's an element of judgment that is totally healthy. And how do we find the way to use judgment in a safety sense, in a, you know, picking the right decision for our work and picking the right friends we hang out with? Because there are elements of that that are totally rooted in good. Mm-hmm. And not allow those to put us into a place where, though, we see someone else and our opinions about how they are loved by God or mm-hmm. capable of being loved by me are affected by judgment. So we need judgment, and judgment's a healthy, normal thing, and we all do it, and we don't need to become overly judgmental of judgmentalism.
Right, but we're dealing...
not allow that to then become this, I don't like that person or that group of people because they disagree with the thing I'm certain about or uncertain about or whatever.
And that's overrunning the base too.
Yeah.
Like, cause I think the root starts with that. Well, people are going to be thinking, you know, Jesus said, do not judge. I just finished teaching through the Sermon on the Mount. Thanks to you guys. That judge part was really big, but it also, as I dug deeper into it, it also didn't mean what I thought it meant.
Yeah, I think I did write about that a week or so ago that, you know, if we're not careful, the Sermon on the Mount becomes this giant new form of judging others against some sort of new threshold. And then that's kind of the ultimate grand reveal is don't judge others. You know, you got to go through, you have Jesus kind of judging behaviors, but we don't need to necessarily apply behaviors to people's authentic, deepest identities.
Yeah.
And that's hard.
What?
Well, I think the element that's toxic in it is the condemnation. Mm-hmm. You know, that judging, Jesus didn't judge to condemn, he judged to heal. And actually, yeah. if you looked at the the etymology of the word for judge, which is Christ, you know, which is crisis, that word has, from which we get our word crisis with a C, but it's with a K in the Greek. But it's basically, the idea there is that word is used in ancient Greek to discuss the turning point in a disease, like before it gets better. Hippocrates and Galen both use that word, that judgment is, it's a crisis state where the disease starts to turn toward the healing, toward the better. Mm-hmm. So that when we judge something, we're actually trying to corral it, aim the person's heart towards healing. We're not there to condemn or to bash. You know, I always think of this 1 Corinthians 2:15 passage, which says, and this is the Amplified version, but I think it's really good. It says, the spiritual man tries all things. He examines, investigates, inquires into, questions, and discerns all things, yet is himself to be put on trial and judged by no one. He can read the meaning of everything, but no one can properly discern or appraise or get an insight into him. So the whole point is that the difference between discernment looking for healing, discernment looking to make a pivot into healing, a pivot into making things better, a turning point. You know, if I'm judging you, I'm trying to help discern a turning point in this issue that you're having that will help you pivot toward the better. It's not for me to condemn you. It's not for me to crush you. It's not for me to, to lambast you and to make you feel guilty. None of that is judgment. We've misjudged judgment, yeah. which is what you're saying. But
yep.
Well, yeah. I think, and maybe for the audience that I would imagine watches this, Mike, to a large degree, people who are kind of in some sort of you know, reevaluation of their faith or kind of understanding grace from new angles and stuff like that. I think one of the areas that I'm sensitive to, at least right now, and this is maybe it's how I'm trying to figure out how to even articulate it because it is so nuanced. Love one another. Sounds so easy, right? Oh, it's so easy. But when we start to define what that looks like, it's one of the easiest things to do unwittingly or unknowingly is to start to box that in really fast. And I think that's what makes Jesus so beautiful and also so frustrating at the same time, is you just can't pin him down.
Did you just call Jesus frustrating?
Hey, listen. I'm sure my wife thinks I'm frustrating and she loves me and I think she's frustrated. So love, sometimes there's a natural like there's this tension, but it's like beautiful tension that can exist. And I think if we're not being honest with ourselves, if we don't experience that with our walk with Jesus, sometimes he can't be pinned down on love. And I think that's one of the areas that I, for some of our counterparts in this conversation, tend to want to define love through really, really, you know, kind of clear variables
clinically.
Yeah. And yet the challenge is that is every time we do that, Jesus tends to flip those tables.
Well, it isn't the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, love everyone.
It is, and it tries to give us expressions of that love.
Yeah, and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is here's what it looks like. That's what I'm starting to see after.
I will throw a tiny little wrench, okay. And it isn't a big, but a tiny to that culture.
Yes.
And if we're not careful, we'll begin to apply some of the things that were very specific to that culture to maybe things that are now somewhat counterbalanced in our culture. And now if we're not careful, overcompensate, but in a situation, we can begin to judge someone. Maybe I'm going off base here, but I was having this conversation with a friend this week about discipline with children. And not talking about, you know, spankings or anything like that, but like there is a time and place where immaturity doesn't always know how to deal with reason and say, hey, look, I am making these decisions for you because I know what's ultimately best for you, you know. And sometimes I have to act much more strictly or much more intervene in a much more robust way with an immature individual, and that is just as loving as maybe trying to give them mercy on the front end, right? And just talking them through it. So my only point of that is there's gradients of love depending on the situation and all the variables at hand. And sometimes I think we over compartmentalize love, that it only looks like this one thing, and then we begin to judge people if we see it either not in that framework or only in that framework is good or evil, right? And so I know that's a big thing to say, but I see this so often that there is sometimes that's not loving. Well, it's hard for you to make that call not knowing all the variables of the situation. We see that a lot in our world with a lot of things going on, I think, is part of that too, right?
Yep. Well, and that is you said nuance. That is nuance.
It is.
It's so easy for people to engage in wrath and just saying, well, that's hard love. That's hard love.
Yeah.
And I mean, but we've got to each engage our conscience on it. And, you know, I've been doing a lot of thinking lately on about how the two great commandments, you know, it's incredible to me that Jesus said all the law and all the prophets, everything in the Old Testament hangs on these. It can be summarized.
Are you sure? Because I think it said some.
but on these two commandments, you know, he summarizes them. And every time Jesus summarizes something, I think we need to pay special attention. He didn't always summarize it. Sometimes he's using rhetoric. But when he summarizes the topic, our ears need to perk up.
Yeah.
And two places he summarizes love to me and the nature of his father is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 38 through 48, where he describes the father's perfection as love of the enemy, as loving and blessing your enemy. And then the other place is the two great commandments, where he says, you know, everything that you've ever heard from scripture in the Old Testament is summarized, is included in these two conclusions, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so, and then you add the Sermon on the Mount, loving your enemy, then that's where we start off from. And what I think, Bill, what I've really been thinking a lot about is, let's start off, that's the conclusion of the matter. Mm. I think we get messed up when we go to other verses, like, you know, suffering in hell, or, you know, some of these wrath verses, we say, well, that's the final answer. Some people are going to eternally suffer wrath and hell and torment for their entire. That's not the end of the matter. The end of the matter, the summary of the matter, is that we are to love each other. We love our enemies. Yes. We love God. And we love God not because he needs us to love him, but we love God because he is the essence of lovability. Everything there is to love, God is. So to love God is to love virtue, you know, and by loving virtue, we then become virtuous. So all of this is so beautiful, and it's so encouraging, and it's so uplifting. And especially, you know, what you were saying earlier about the toxic, all the toxic stuff going on right now. I just think it's so important, and I praise God for you too, because I feel like God keeps us in an uplifting posture. Mm-hmm. You know, we share to uplift. And you know, one of my good friends, he's with the Lord now. He's been promoted. But, I mean, he would always say, time and time again, Richard, God is a God of encouragement, not a discouragement.
That's right.
He heard, I think, Norval Hayes say that, a pastor that actually is near here. But it was his mantra, and it's a beautiful mantra, that God is looking to encourage us, never to discourage us, which gets back to the judgment thing. Because when you judge somebody, it always will discourage them when you judge them in a critical way or you judge them in a condemning way.
But to have that
light touch, and this gets back to the nuance. If we have to be firm, you know, maybe firm than we would normally be in our normal demeanor, if we can do it if we have the presence of God with us and we're not striking the rock with it. But if we are, you know, I remember when playing football, my coach would used to get up in my grill.
Yeah.
You ever heard that term? He grabbed, you know, if I was missing an assignment, he grabbed my mask and looked me in the eye, you know, and that, but he loved me. You know, he loved
well,
me.
And that was part of the conversation we had, and it is kind of appropriate today. I'm wearing my Marine Corps shirt. I got my Marine Corps thing behind me.
Hoorah!
But yeah, we were having this conversation, and boot camp came up, and this person said they felt they were in a spiritual boot camp right now, that they were just getting completely, like, broken by the world. But the point of boot camp is – and there is an element of you know – for lack of a better word, violent brokenness that's happening to you to break you down to a level that you can be built back up. And in you're discouraged to be encouraged. But you have to take away, there is a destruction in it, but there's a construction, right, that has to happen both. And, you know, maybe that's what I'm sensing is sometimes, even if we look at the progressive story of the entire scriptures, the immaturity of the tribal human system in the nation of Israel needed to go through a period of law and believing that father may be a little more harsh than he really is. Just like my father, when I was probably 8 years old, I felt he may have been a little more harsh than he really was toward me. You know, he took me out to the station wagon once or time when I didn't behave in a Denny's. And I didn't misbehave in Denny's anymore ever again. Right? Was that the right thing to do? It's what he knew as a father. And it taught me a lesson that had very clear consequence. And honestly, I think it was a loving action. Was it completely placed in love? There may have been some other messed up things along the way there. But ultimately, my immaturity required that level of discipline at that point in time in my life. And again, in progressive revelation, we see that, but in personal revelation, I guess that's maybe what I'm trying to express is that love doesn't always operate the same way in every situation.
Mm-hmm.
We have to be so careful when we expect it to do that, because then we turn into fundamentalists every single time if we don't.
I find what you just said, the discipline you received was based on the maturity you had.
Yeah.
That can translate into how we react to the scriptures. This can translate into the unlearning, rebuilding, right? Like, this makes sense now. And even this boot camp thing where you're destructing your bad disciplines that you've had and bad core reactions. Yep. Now you can be trained into better reactions and disciplines you didn't have before, so you can live life better.
But it didn't make those things unloving when they were happening.
No, but they it brought me back to what Richard just said earlier, that if people's go-to are these wrath verses, why are those your go-to? Why are they in the front filter of everything you read, say, and do, and are locked in? They don't even know they have the filter. So that has to be torn down to the base where it's just Jesus.
Yeah, I would propose, if I could propose an amendment to this, because we're all just flowing together here on this thing, it would be that the reason it may appear more harsh, the situation, is really because of our immaturity. It's our immaturity that's projecting
That's the point.
I, I wouldn't necessarily think that it's the Lord being harsh or appearing harsh, but that because our only level of receptivity is on a harsh level.
Yes,
that
he's exactly.
Nonetheless, and by the time he gets translated and ultimately understood by us.
Exactly, and you see that progression.
Yeah.
That's, if we look at the entirety, they understood God and believed him to be that way, even though he was never that way.
See, I was speaking in tongues and Richard was the interpretation.
No, but that, no, that's what I meant. And it works on very, I think that we, many people have practical examples, and we also have flawed examples that we project onto God as well in our personal, interpersonal lives or in our corporate lives, whether it's a literal, father figure or, mentor or some sort of corporate leader. You know, we project some of those and expect them to act in certain ways. And sometimes we're failed on this earth. What we have to understand is when we're dealing with the Heavenly Father, that we don't have to have those hangups, that the perfection that he's ultimately revealed to have in his graciousness and his all restoring love is something we can take to the bank. Mm-hmm. But there are going to be times in our journey where we question that, or we may project things onto God inadvertently. And we need to be very, very mindful that just because maybe that we sense that at one point in time, that's not an accurate representation of what God really is.
It's not a concrete box.
Yeah, the church fathers talked about this before, but they, Origen talked about accommodation, that the Lord accommodates our inability and our hardness of heart and our own inner wrath. He accommodates that to still speak truth to us, even though we may even strike the rock with it.
I think we do strike the rock. And our striking the rock, I guess this is where maybe my head is. In my immaturity, while there are elements of it that are incomplete in their lovingness, they're not perfected, it doesn't mean that they weren't rooted somehow in love still.
Exactly, yeah.
And I think that's where I'm trying to get to the crux of the matter, because I see a lot of judgment toward things that people call unloving, and yet maybe from another perspective, they still are trying to be loving. And we got to be really sensitive to that, because if we destroy someone's understanding of love, even in their maturity, we can wreck them off course and cause them to go into harsh fundamentalism, not letting them progress into a higher, a more perfect understanding of love because of our condemnations, because of our judgments, even though we may be further down the road than them.
Yeah. And I think everyone's got to, at some point, start this concept of reverse engineering. That this is what I love about it.
Yeah.
The more we experience God's love, I remember I actually had an insight one time that, I've never heard the Lord's anger. I've never, anything that I felt sure that he showed me, it was never in anger, if I'm honest. Now, I have been angry and I've claimed it was the Lord showing me something. But if I'm honest about recognizing his spirit and recognizing his presence, I couldn't say that it was from him. But I couldn't say that in the beginning. In the beginning, I could say that.
Yeah.
This was from the Lord. This anger is from the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. I got to be honest, guys. I'm starting to hate the term thus saith the Lord. Because here's why. You talk about a cultural thing. If the Lord speaks, I mean, why do I need to pump it up? Why do I need thus saith the Lord? If what I'm saying is from the Lord, your conscience will tell you it's from the Lord. For me to sit here and say, thus saith the Lord, man, I am taking it to another level of just horrible hardness.
It shows your insecurity that is likely not true. So you have to throw in an extra hammer.
And then immaturity. That's back to immaturity, right?
Yes.
I agree. Yeah. And yet, in seasons, we've all probably done it.
Well, that's what hindsight's for, right? This is the journey of maturity.
Yeah. Well, I think that's it, And I see people who I actually believe have a lot of maturity, though. And then all of a sudden, I feel this heaviness. Sometimes they'll say something or do something, and I'll catch myself doing it. I think maybe some of this is introspective, where I begin to judge how I see someone that may be still on the path. And I'm looking back going, you're still acting a way that I used to act. Therefore, you're not loving as perfectly as you need to be. You need to catch up. Man, that can be judgmental.
That was your inside voice, right?
Yeah, and now all of a sudden, I've reverted to almost getting behind them again, if you know, using that kind of analogy. And it's like, it's so easy to step off this path of not looking toward a restorative view of judgment, but like you said, a condemning judgment, even if hell is no longer in play the way we used to understand it. There are other elements in play that are still hellacious, right, that we put on to people if we're not careful.
I have met people that ooze the gentleness and kindness of Christ that have bad theology, or what I call traditional theology that's never been questioned, but they ooze Jesus. And so I would have judged, well, you're a legalist, right? And yet, what is the spirit coming from them? That's Jesus more than in half the people in the grace camps. Like, I'm just like, what is this? Oh, shoot. Now I'm back to judging again.
That's why I would be in favor, you know, as we mature, I think there are going to be less and less of those trigger words, you know, like thus saith the Lord.
We don't hear those up in Canada. Honestly, I have not heard that term in 25, 35 years.
Well, it's popular in the Bible Belt where we're at. Or at least it's even acknowledged that when a prophet, I mean, we're just dudes. You know, at the end of the day, we're all just dudes. We're trying to find our way in the Lord. And if I say something that's of the Lord, let your conscience speak to you.
Bingo.
It's the Lord in you that confirms it or witnesses it or, you know, anyway. But if we can learn to take some of the rhetoric off of it.
Yeah, stop saying words like the Lord told me to tell you. Or
exactly.
You know, like when you make it dogmatic and there's no safe response because you're coming and speaking from a place of being more right, you've lost it already. That's not the love of Christ, no matter how good your words are.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and that's just us being, a peaceful like doves, you know, gentle as doves, harmless as doves.
Because Prince sing a song like that?
Even I just popped in my head, and then we've talked about this before, but you know, even Paul was like, hey, this is just my opinion. And I think it's okay to say that sometimes, right? Like, I'm going to give you my opinion. And then your spirit can find out, is this what the Lord needs in your life from your angle with all the stuff that I don't see in your world? You can resonate with it, or you can say, no, that doesn't fit. Because I think that may be part of where I'm at, is so much of what if we're not careful, that we judge is just based on a lack of understanding or perspective, because we are limited. I'm not omniscient. I don't know all the variables in another person's life that have brought them to where they are and affect what's going on right now. And to believe that I can place my level of expectancy to what they should or shouldn't do in a moment is pretty asshole-ish.
Yes.
Right? That's Greek for donkey.
So, and yet I think if we're not careful, when we get into Christian worlds, I just see this all the time. And I'm guilty of it too. So I got to be conscientious of it. And I felt myself in I was in a conversation again this week that kind of entailed that. And I didn't do that. I didn't judge anything. I just said, man, that's a predicament, because this person is really trapped between what the Old Testament way would be and the New Testament way would be. And he's wrestling, and this makes more sense. And I actually think, but then these people are doing, and I'm like, you're over, and it's crazy. You're over spiritualizing this. Yep. Here's my opinion. I don't know all the variables, but in the end, just giving him my opinion, I freed him from a lot of that crisis, that self-judgment, right? And just said, hey, look, you can only make the best decision you can make, and you got to consider variables that I don't even understand.
As you're talking there, I'm just thinking about what a different world of ministry it would be if when we say something, I mean, I hope I'm this way. I feel like I'm this way at least some of the time, maybe a lot of the time, is I don't want you to believe me just because I'm saying it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, but I think ministers are put into this thing where, well, we believe what you teach, Pastor. We believe this teaching. I don't want you to believe me. I want you to believe God.
I said that last Sunday. I said, don't listen to me.
Yeah. And if what I say helps percolate something that God tells you. Mm-hmm. But it's like when somebody tells me, hey, I just want you to know, I really agree with every pinpoint of your teaching. It's just like, no. I mean, I don't want that, you know? I don't even think in those terms. But when they say, hey, God's really shown me some things based on what, you know, on what you share, that I just see some light on things I've never seen before. It's like, that's perfect.
That is the best thing ever, eh? Yeah. To hear that.
Yeah. But these poor pastors fall into the snare of thinking that they're preaching the word of God and that they need to be believed, acknowledged, and said, well, you know, we're under your authority. And that's just it takes people in the wrong area.
But switch it around. Switch it the other way too, because I think the congregations are groomed and trained to put the pastor up on a pedestal. It's both two things going on.
That culture has been reinforced. Absolutely.
Yeah. So can I tell, are you almost done with that thought, Richard? Because I have a thing. So I came across this illustration by at the time he was a pastor in a Canadian church. I've saved the video and I've downloaded it. It's so good, showing me how God tried to reveal his goodness to his people throughout the Old Testament. It's the best progressive illustration. I'd love to do it in person sometime. I haven't got the guts, but I may try it sometime because I think it illustrates something really cool. So the guy starts off with this huge clear garbage bag of red foam bricks. Okay, so just they're fake bricks. He had like 10 people on the stage, and each of these foam bricks, he handed the bag to the first person. And that is the, and there was one green, yeah, there was red bricks. There was one green brick in there. And so he hands this to Adam, let's say. Okay, so we're dealing with some key characters in the scriptures. Adam couldn't handle all that information. So God took out one brick of bad theology, red, and put in an extra green. So now we have big bag is only two green bricks of truth. Gets to Moses, gets to Abraham even. When Abraham sacrificed his son, says God said, here, no, let me take out these bad, I'm not a killer. And he puts in green bricks, like all the way through to Jesus. And pretty soon you're left with green bricks only at Jesus. Jesus corrects all the false perspectives. Man, just, I thought, to me, that was just an illustration that blew my mind.
Yeah, that's awesome. That's awesome.
And like, and I think that's the beautifully, wonderfully challenging thing about this walk of faith is collectively we're on that journey. Maybe in small communities we're on that journey. Individually we're on that journey. Yeah. And all those maybe in different places at different times or different groups and individuals, all simultaneously. And that's what we need grace for. We really have to have grace for it, because the easiest thing to do is to start trying to homogenize this thing where we're all on some sort of equal, you know, in some sort of equal place. We're not. We're all in different phases in different places simultaneously interacting with one another.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I love the idea. I do this with the Old Testament. I'll do a thought experiment with my conscience where I would imagine Jesus being there in person during these Old Testament events. And then letting my spirit speak to me about how Jesus would have handled this, how differently Jesus. But what he's doing, he's turning the red bricks into green when he's doing that. You know, when we do that, Jesus is the editor. He is the editor of reality. So if we don't let him edit reality for us, we're going to be in all sorts of weird stuff. Mm-hmm. But just the idea of put Jesus there in the middle of it, and then he'll whisper to our spirits, I would have handled it this way. I would have done it this way. You know, I wouldn't have done that. You know, Paul said some of the Old Testament was there as examples were not to follow. Mm-hmm. You know, it was some of it are examples we are to follow, some of it we're not to follow. But the only one who can green brick it is Jesus. He is green brick, you know, and to make him preeminent, you know, that Paul said that he might be preeminent in all things. He is the green brick that's preeminent in all of these explanations. Mm-hmm. And even with loving each other and loving our neighbors, you know, to reverse engineer it. I know this sounds weird, but it's almost like reverse engineering it from Jesus's love is really forward engineering it in our spirits. I mean, it's letting us understand, well, gosh, I understand that these other things came from human projections and human wrath and, you know, and human misunderstandings. But at the end of the day, Jesus tells us what is the end of the day, and that's that we love God and we love each other and we love our enemies.
That's right.
No exceptions.
Yeah. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to find that clip and I'm going to add it to the end of this when we go live on Wednesday, because it's not long, but it's good.
So, that's awesome.
Because we need the encouragement. Like, why do we have those wrathful images as our default? Why isn't love the default? Why can't we see God as love? Like, the Sermon on the Mount's kind of pounding me a little bit, because Richard, you kept saying you love the Sermon on the Mount. You kept saying it's your favorite thing. I said, okay, I got to let me teach on it. I've never taught on it before. So this is my first go at it. And I learned an awful lot, a lot more than I expected to. It was good. So thank you.
Well, I mean, there, and again, I would just advise everyone, myself most of all, that when Jesus summarizes something, we need to elevate that particular passage. Not when he just makes an offhanded remark about it, but when he talks about an entire thing, you know, like love of enemies. He pounded that in those 10 passages where the Father's perfection was. And then when he summarizes the law and the prophets, so don't you dare cite me something in the law and the prophets that you're citing that doesn't enforce love of neighbor, doesn't improve it, doesn't enhance love of neighbor or love of God. All right. Because if you are, you're not reading it. You're not reading it from a summary. You need to read the cliff notes, the Christ notes on it. Yeah. You know, if it's not leading you to love and producing love in you. And I do love, you know, I do think that Paul's summation of love in 1 Corinthians 13 is good. You know, the things that love does.
You mean it's not the marriage to-do list?
Yeah. No. But love believes all things, hopes in things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love doesn't rejoice with iniquity, which gets into what Bill was saying about, you know, I'm not going to sit here and give you a fake smile. This isn't a time to smile. You know, I'm not rejoicing. I'm not going to rejoice falsely with you. But at the same time, you don't browbeat, you know, and hurt and cripple and discourage someone, you know.
You said something right at the very beginning, and even right before we got to talking, that love is always focused on the summary and also the expectation of full deliverance, whatever that means, right? Full healing, full restoration. And I think as long as, you know, in certain degree, the spirit is, that's the spirit of the interaction, right? That we're the spirit isn't to condemn and see someone degraded, but the spirit is to uplift, the spirit is to build up, is to edify, is to reinforce, is to see that person become more aligned with who they really are in Christ. Then how we get there could be a completely dynamic experience. But that can give us some perspective on, is this moment something we should judge appropriately as being helpful to that initiative or being harmful to that initiative? And like I said, I think that's the hard thing, because sometimes we look at certain instances and we're like, ah, that's just wrong. And back to my boot camp scenario, I had to, you know, sit down and do 100 pushups because you did that wrong. The point was to bring me into a Marine. And to be strong enough and reactive enough and support enough to take care of those around me.
The end result.
I mean, oh, but you may have been, that was a really hateful thing to do to that kid. But that kid needed that moment, A, to become stronger, B, to learn a lesson, to C, to become who he was meant to be. And it's really easy for us outside of perspective to catch moments like that and judge them outside of context.
Can I share a story from the in my life from the 90s? I've told y'all before that I was briefly in a cult.
Yeah.
That they didn't use the word cults, but they were, and they've actually appeared on the Discovery Channel and in Inside Edition as a cult, revealed as a cult. But, you know, they had a power, and they always cited the Old Testament. And my spiritual dad kind of got involved with him briefly. He came out of it, praise God, as I did. But they were fiercely into correction. They were fiercely into Old Testament passages. They were fiercely into the wrath of God. They were fiercely into you need to let us be your spiritual shepherds. If you leave us, you'll lose your salvation. They were fiercely into all these things that literalism. They were, they seldom, if ever, quoted New Testament passages. But I would say this, when I have it is in my memory that when it was quickened to me that this was my boot camp into legalism.
Wow.
I learned more about legalism in 12 months. But you know why I did? Because my heart was postured that way. I had error in me that was receptive to that was looking for that. And
the immaturity in you, right?
Exactly. And because
but there were still some green bricks left.
Yes. Yeah. And they said some things that were of the Lord. I mean, God used them. So, but it's like it expedited my growth. Mm. I attribute that 9 months that I was in that thing to now I feel like I'm inoculated against legalism. It's like I have legalism alerts that go off so that people that maybe do get into this stuff. I mean, they'll come out of it for the better. We'll come out of it for the better. And we'll realize that we overemphasized this or projected that. But it just does. At the end of the day, you know, it doesn't matter. We're just human dudes and dudettes who love the Lord, trying to love each other. And then when we let loose of these pretenses of wrath, and you know, it's just like whenever we get this, you know, this grip where we just tighten our grip on something. I mean, it's not going to end well. But just to remain loose, to remain in the Sabbath rest of God, there's just you know, unfortunately, it takes us like 50 or 60 or 70 years, you know, to get to this point, but it doesn't have to, you know, and what we want for the next generation is that they're already here and that they carry the baton further, you know, and that they don't have to go through all the boot camps that we've been through, but everyone is going to have their own boot camp, their own particular boot camp.
And yeah, I guess that's it. Yeah. Everybody's going to, and it's okay.
It is.
But we're also going to have to get everybody to agree. We don't have to get everybody to agree or the same things, right? Like that's where the divisions have come. That's where denominations begin. That's where church splits happen because they disagree on something and okay, it's easier just to split. But they're not loving each other first.
Exactly.
They've not mastered love.
Exactly.
Because true love does not remember sins. It does not remember. It doesn't rejoice in those. Like to me, you said at the very beginning, the default of being a loving person, that is the signature or evidence of Christ in you. If we can't see love and gentleness as the pattern, I'm not saying if we blow up here and there and all that and have bad habits occasionally, but it's the pattern of how we're heard and how we're perceived and how we sound. If that isn't becoming more loving, then, oh my goodness, are we growing or are we in a system? So
did y'all see the Simone Weil quote that Brad posted the other day? I shared.
I might have.
Well, it was basically, I don't have it word for word, but it was basically that that people who engage in evil don't even realize they're engaging in evil, and instead will call it duty.
Mm-hmm.
It will feel like a duty. And man, I am telling you, that won't leave me. That won't leave me. I've been percolating. That's been percolating in me all week about they think they're doing a good thing. They think they're doing a dutiful thing. And people who, you know, who are crashing and judging on people and slamming them down, they think they're doing a good thing. They think they're doing a service and they're fulfilling their Christian duty. And, but anyway, I mean, it was a very sobering quote, but it's probably a few days back on Brad Jerzak's page, but it's on mine too. But that's a sobering thought to think.
Mm-hmm. Oh, here it is. Simon Weil. It's evil when we are in its power is not felt as evil, but as a necessity, even a duty.
And see, that's the way we think about judgment. The judgment that, you know, we were talking about earlier, we feel like I have to judge this thing. I have to judge this person. I have to condemn it. I have to do this. And listen, aside from the fact that the guy, you know, that the person may need to hear something, we need to always check our eye, you know, on my motive. You know, I can bear, a lot of times I can't keep up with my motive, you know, but if everyone focused on their own motive for things, hey, where's that coming from? Is that coming from love of neighbor and love of God? You know, if we just did this simple.
But then you're not judging others if you're looking at yourself and being more self-judging in a good way, right? You're not spending and wasting time on negative judgments of other people's hearts. Like when Jesus said, do not judge, he's talking so that you're not judged. He didn't say, do not judge. That he did not say. It's a sentence. Do not judge so you won't be judged. Or in some translations, so that you're not going to be judged in the same way, because that's called karma. That's what's going to happen. I'm just telling you heads up how life is, right? So it's, yeah. It's not do not judge. It's do not judge so that you won't be judged by others. So that in the same way. So that's a bit of a difference than what we've been told.
Yeah, it's definitely, it's good we've revisited this, because, you know, this is a good balance. I think, you know, with Bill, what you were hearing with it, this is a good balance. It needs to be, we don't need to assume we have all this down, you know, but because there's some, you know, it deserves nuance.
Yeah,
it does. And that, I think that comes with maturity.
Yeah. Oh man, I'm looking at the clock. We got to wrap this up, man. Yeah, we're going to have to finish this up another time. Is that all right with you guys?
You bet.
Yeah. All right. So for online, we'll catch you next week with part two or three or a new topic. Who knows? That's kind of how we roll. if you haven't figured that out yet. So thanks again, guys. That was good.
No, thus saith the Lord, right?
All right. I hope you guys enjoyed that. That was a really powerful conversation, even to rehear it now. It's a great reminder. I want to say a quick hello to some folks. Kay Fairchild, good morning to you. Thanks for commenting. And Catherine Toon, good morning. Keller on YouTube watching. I don't know who you are or where you're from, but thank you for saying hello. But really, really cool. Now, this next illustration, I think for me at this point in my life is the best illustration of progressive revelation in the Old Testament. It's done on stage at a church in Edmonton. Martin Trench was the pastor there. Rudy Zacharias, Rudy Michelle brought me to Edmonton a long time ago. In fact, he messaged me last night of all nights and showed me a clip from that church. It was 8 years ago. I'm thinking it feels like 10 or 15. But 8 years ago, I had the honor of sharing. And I learned at that conference from the pastor, because I had some grace statements and cookie cutter memes type beliefs that I was sharing, and he didn't agree, and he challenged me on it, on some other stuff. And when it was explained, I went, oh my goodness, that's a lens I was never exposed to. And it again, I keep learning, I keep growing, and we need each other. We need not just one teacher, one mentor, a family of them. Like these guys here, Bill and Richard, I love these guys. Hey, Art, good morning. Woohoo! Art Hankel, my buddy up near, Brighton, Ontario. Now, I think you're in another town, but I think Brighton's right there. But anyway, these connections, like I met Art years ago. You can't plan the connections God has. Anyway, back to this Martin Trench guy. This is the best illustration to explain how progressive revelation could have happened in the Old Testament, bringing us to Christ. That's all I'll do. I hope I get to do this one time live. It's a lot of bricks I got to buy. You'll understand when I share this. But let's watch this, and then we're going to wrap up. But I think it's 15 minutes or so. Please, this is the best one. I'm also going to have all the links below so you can watch them directly.
You know, Jesus is saying here, forget that retributive violence that you see in the Old Testament. That was when you were still at some primitive spiritual state. And God couldn't get you out of it. He was just trying to get you to at least worship God and kind of like, you know, like obey the Ten Commandments. If you could do that, it was a step in the right direction. But now he's wanting you to go higher. Now he wants you to go higher. Now God wants to elevate us into a more pure, refined, spiritual understanding of the love of our Father God. Let's go on. Let's read more. You have heard that it was said, love your friends and hate your enemies. But now I tell you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Not bomb the hell out of them. Love them. And pray for those who persecute you. Not pray that God will kill them. Pray for them, not against them. Pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may become children of your Father in heaven, because that's what he's like. God is not a retributive God. He does not, he's a rewarder, but he does not reward us as our sins deserve. He doesn't reward us with punishment. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He's not retributive. It says here, for he makes his sun to shine on the bad and good people alike, and he gives rain to those who do good and those who do evil. Why should God reward you if you love only the people who love you? Even sinners do that. So you see here that there is this kind of almost contradiction between not all. The Old Testament contains amazingly high, elevated spiritual truths. You'll find them in the prophets. You'll find them in some of the Psalms. You'll find them in places in Proverbs. But there are some places in the Old Testament that do seem to contradict the teachings of Jesus. So how do you handle that? It's a contradiction if you believe the Bible is a flat book. But if you understand progressive revelation, that God teaches us kindergarten level, then elementary school level, then junior high level, then senior high level, and then the university of faith when Jesus comes and fully and finally reveals who the Father is. It's not that we were being taught wrong stuff earlier on. It's God could only teach us, he could only spoon feed us. But now he lays a banquet before us and we see with unveiled faces. What's the solution? Is this solution to, you know, people have suggested different solutions to this. The Gnostics said, get rid of the Old Testament. Just get rid of it. Just get rid of it. But the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. The Old Testament prophesies again and again and again of the coming of a new covenant, when the law will be written in our hearts, and when he will pour out his spirit, and when Jesus will come, when the Messiah will come. We can't do that. Some Christians, dispensationalists, have got this idea. Well, let's just say that God's changed. You know, in the old, in one dispensation, God was like this. But then, you know, he was like angry in the Old Testament. And then he's kind of lightened up a little bit in the New Testament. He's reluctantly lightened up. You know, it's kind of like, well, I'm still a wrathful God, but because of Jesus, I suppose, I better kind of, you know. But God hasn't changed. I am the Lord, I do not change. If Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God, if Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, if Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, as the Scriptures teach us, that means God is like Jesus. And if God never changes, that means God has always been like Jesus, and God will always be like Jesus. God will never be like anything other than Jesus. And if your image of God is not like Jesus, you've got the wrong image of God. And so even in the Old Testament, God was like Jesus. They just didn't get it. They started off thinking that God was a tribal God. Then they realized that God was kind of like the chief of all the gods. And then they realized that God was like the only true God. And then finally in Jesus, they realized that God was the unconditionally loving Papa God. But it was step by step, stage by stage. And so God has always been like Jesus. Now, I need five volunteers. Can someone bring me my bag of tricks over there? And I need five volunteers to come and help me here. Who's gonna come and help me up on the platform? I won't do anything to embarrass you. One, two, three, first five on the stage. Right. Thank you very much. If you can stand in a line and just face people here. Face the congregation, stand in the line. Now I'm gonna have to mess around with this here. Let me just take some of these out. Now, this may help you understand the progressive nature of the Scriptures, okay? This bag of bricks here, it contains red bricks and green bricks. These are our ideas, our beliefs, the way that we see the world, our philosophies, our concepts. And usually and the red ones symbolize false ideas, bad, you know, like for instance, there was a time that people thought that the world was flat and that the sun revolved around the earth. That was an idea that was passed along from generation to generation, but it was wrong. So we have some wrong ideas, and the red ones can be the wrong ideas, but every culture also has some true ideas, some good ideas, some true beliefs, regardless of the religion or culture. And that would be the green ones. Now, what normally happens is, you hold that, is these are the very, here's one, two, three, four, five generations. Now what normally happens is we pass our beliefs on to our children, onto the next generation. And they tend to pass their worldview onto the next generation. And it gets passed on to the next one and to the next one. Now that is just the way things normally go. But here is how God inspired scripture. God came to a group of people. He came to, let's say, Abraham, or you know, the people around about the time of Abraham, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on, the early pre-Israelites kind of thing. And Abraham, we need to understand that the characters in the Bible, they were not blank sheets with no beliefs of their own. God didn't appear to them and say, Abraham didn't say, "I know nothing. I know nothing. I think nothing. And everything I think," he already had thoughts of his own. He already was brought up in a culture. And that culture already had beliefs about the gods and about the world and about how men should be and how women should be and how families should be and what war should be like. You know, he came from an existing culture. And Abraham's culture had a lot of blood and gore in it, actually, and a lot of bad ideas, but it also had some good ideas too. So God comes and reveals himself to Abraham and makes a covenant with Abraham. And God looks at the bag of ideas, the world view that Abraham has, and God says, "Oh, there's already some stuff to work with there. There's already some good ideas. But oh boy, there's a whole load of junk in there too. I'm not going to be able to deal with all of this overnight." I mean, the guy just couldn't understand. It would be too much for him. It would just be too much. So what God says is, God then begins to speak to Abraham, and God says, "Abraham, I'm going to talk to you about a few things." And so he says to Abraham, "Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, and go and sacrifice him. If anyone, I'm a pastor, if anyone in my church came and said to me, 'God spoke to me last night in prayer and told me to perform a human sacrifice of my kids,' I would say to one of the staff, 'Lock the doors, call the cops.' None of us would accept that. How did Abraham just accept that? Because that was part of his culture. They were in a culture where the highest gift that you could give to a god was the gift of your firstborn child in a human sacrifice. So Abraham goes to do it. God didn't want him to do it. God's trying to teach him that this is wrong. Here is a human sacrifice belief that Abraham's carrying in his bag. And God says, "Abraham, go," and he goes to do it. And he stops him and says, "No, no. Don't do it. The Lord himself will provide a ram." And manages to get that idea out of the road. And while Abraham's going on, God manages to get a few other ideas out of the road as well. And there's another one. Idol worship. He manages to get that one out. And Abraham then... Oh, and God also gives Abraham a couple of new ideas. He says, "Abraham, here's covenant, you and me shall have a covenant," and here, you know, and tells and reveals certain things about himself to Abraham. So now Abraham has less wrong concepts and more correct ones, which he is then able to pass on to the next generation. And then throughout the history of the scriptures, God continually sends prophets and inspired people to come to Israel to speak to them. The prophets do two things throughout the Bible. The prophets continually reveal and rebuke them for things that are wrong and reveal errors. And the prophets will come and will reveal errors and say, "This is wrong and that's wrong, and you're not supposed to do this and that. That's just a terrible idea." And the prophets would also come with new ideas that they had never had before and would add some new ideas in. And so God is progressively weeding out of the culture of Israel the things that are wrong and adding in new truths that will pave the way for the final coming of Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus had come back here and said, "Hi everyone, I'm the Messiah." What's a Messiah? "Oh, I've come to save you from your sins." What are sins? "I've been sent by God." Which one? You see, there was a whole lot of preparation had to be made. It was all very messy. It's kind of like if you're building a house. The first thing you have to do is dig the foundations. The Old Testament's like the foundations of the house. You dig the foundations and it's all muddy and down there, and then it rains in the night and you go the next day and it's a pool of mud, and the contractors have got to come in and there's utilities that need to come in. You need the foundations. You need the foundations laid so that the house can be built on top. But it's a bit messy, the foundations thing. But nobody wants to go and live in the foundations. What you want to do is wait till the foundations are finished so that we can then live in the house. The Old Testament is a bit messy at times. But we don't want to get rid of it. It's the foundations. If your house is not built on a foundation, it will collapse. But we don't live in the Old Testament. We live in the New Covenant. We don't live in the foundations. We need it there. So God needed to lay a foundation so that he could eventually build the house. The house that we now live in, the New Covenant. And so the prophet then passes this on to the next generation. And here's the next generation. And so God then speaks to somebody else. And this dude here, yeah, you just, well, don't throw it yet because I don't know what it is. This is why you need to listen to lesson 7 in that tape, because you've still got a couple of bricks in your bag that need to go, Harold. But anyway, so this guy is called Jonah, and God comes and says, Jonah, go to the Ninevites. He says, the Ninevites, they're evil people, they're bad people. They're not God's chosen race. They're not the ethnically pure people that we are. And God says, that is a stinking attitude. And that is not my heart. I've got a heart for everybody, so get rid of that for a start. And then not only have you to... So he gets rid of that. So then Jonah tries to run away, and then he finds out that he can't run away from God, because he has a belief that God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, only dwells in the piece of land, because that's an ancient Near Eastern cultural concept. So he thinks that if he can get on a ship to Tarshish, in other words, if he can go on a vacation to Spain, because that's where the ships went, to Spain. If he can go to Spain, he can get away from the God of Israel. Because that's what he believes. And he finds out that, no, God is everywhere. God, where can I run from your presence? So he gets rid of that as well. And then he goes to Nineveh. He preaches to Nineveh. Nineveh repent. He goes in a huff. He's really upset about it. He gets depressed. And then the Lord adds in a new piece of information. And the Lord says to him, don't you know that I have compassion not only on Israel, but on all people, including the Ninevites? In fact, not only people, he says at the end of Jonah, even their animals. God even likes animals. I'll tell you something. See, people that mistreat animals, that tells me an awful lot about them. Anyone who will mistreat an animal will very easily mistreat a human being. And God says, I have compassion not only on Israel, but in Nineveh. And not only in Nineveh, but on their animals too. So there's a new piece of information that you've never had before. Look after your animals. Be nice to your pets. Okay, and so he passes that on to the next generation. And in the next generation, God sends more prophets to Israel. And he says, that idea you've got's wrong, and that idea you've got's wrong. And that one, that was really bad, that one. And then the Lord says to him, here's a new truth. Here's a new truth. There's a day coming when I will give a new covenant to the house of Israel and Judah. I will write my laws in their heart. I'm preparing you for something. And then he passes it on to the next generation, the people at the time of Jesus. And instead of sending a prophet, God sends his son. And his son says, I am here. God has been progressively for hundreds of years sending prophets to take wrong ideas out and add new ideas in. And that's what we see all the way through the Old Testament. That's why we see God overlooks and temporarily allows things which are not really good at all. We've got slavery. Who thinks it's a good idea that if a man rapes a woman, what's the punishment for the man? Nothing. It's a woman that gets punished. She's got to marry the dude. Well, who thinks that's a good... No one thinks that's a good idea. It was in the Old Testament. But as horrific as some of the practices in the Old Testament seem to us are, they were still better than the practices of the nations around them. God was gradually improving their understanding. And now it's been improved enough that God no longer needs to send a prophet. He sends his son. And his son says, see the work that's begun, I'm going to bring it to completion. And so he comes and he says, I'm actually going to get rid of that and that. Take all those red things out for me, will you? Take the whole lot out. And Jesus gets rid of all of our final one. An eye for an eye. Get that eye for an eye thing out. Get it out. I'm making vows. Get rid of that thing too. Get all that junk out. Right. And here's some new ideas that I'm giving you. And God is an unconditionally loving papa. You might have been rolling around in the pig pen like a prodigal, but he will welcome you with arms open wide. You don't have to kill animals to get in his favor. He's finished with all that junk. He never liked it in the first place anyway. Here's more stuff, and here's more stuff, and eventually Jesus gives us the full and final revelation of the Father. Thank you, guys. Thank you, guys.
Wow. I'm that blows me away. I love that illustration. I hope that helped you also to see how it's possible and how to reconcile the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures with the New and the New Covenant. I thought it was a brilliant illustration. So anyway, that's a lot for today. So I'm going to sign off. I hope that was encouraging. If you like this, share it. I'm going to upload this with an edited louder volume of that clip when I'm done. I don't have time to do it in the next couple hours, but I'll have it done by today, and I'll re-upload a better copy of today's conversation, including a louder clip of that. That's it. I hope you have a fantastic day. I look forward to seeing you all next time. Join me next time on Still Growing in Grace for more good news. Enjoy previous episodes by downloading our podcast at growingingrace.ca. You can also visit hopefellowshipycc.com to find our service times and location. If this show has been an encouragement to you, please consider making a donation today at growingingrace.ca and help us keep spreading this good news. Thank you again for tuning in to Still Growing in Grace.